1 Corinthians 15. Our scripture reading will be from that book, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus rose from the dead. What does that have to do with us? Is it just an interesting story? I mean, it is an interesting story. It's a historical fact. But how much difference does it make to us today? Why do Christians make a big deal about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Every Lord's Day really is appointed for us to rejoice in our Lord's resurrection. Is it just that it vindicates His teaching? It certainly does vindicate His teaching, but it does a lot more than that. And today I want to show you why the resurrection matters so much to us as believers, if we are believers. I'll read from 1 Corinthians 15. And in the bulletin it says, I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to read the first 28 verses, actually, 1 to 28. So here is the word of God, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. You see how Paul testifies that many people who are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw Him crucified and then raised again, were still alive. He wrote this letter only about 20 years after Jesus rose from the dead. So there were a lot of people that you could go and talk to that had seen Jesus raised from the dead. It was very powerful for a preacher to be able to say that. And he himself had seen Jesus raised as well, but at a later time. Jesus had appeared to him as one who was living some years later, calling him to be an apostle, especially to the Gentiles, to the nations. But he emphasizes the impact that this has on those who believe, the difference that it makes to those who believe. There is one verse that captures the overall effect that Christ's death has on believers. We're going to zero in on that one verse this morning, and that's 1 Corinthians 15:22. It's a very easy verse. It's very straightforward. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The problem is stated first. As in Adam, all die. The point here is an obvious one, of course, on the face of it, that we all die. There are no people on earth that have been around for even 150 years. Most people don't even make it to 100 years old. Our bodies fail and become lifeless. We die. There is no exception to this. The scripture tells us that Adam was the first man. God created him from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became, at that moment, a living soul. He became alive, full of life. Then from his rib, the Lord God made the woman. And everyone else has come as their offspring. This shows that we are all related to each other. We are one human race with the same original parents. In this first pair, the possibility of all different human variations were part of the design that God had built in. We don't have any evidence that the genes expand in their capacity of what we could bring forth, or that there's more information that's brought in. Rather, information is sometimes deteriorated, but that all the possibilities for all different varieties of humans were there, but yet all in the human pattern that we see. So since we all come from Adam, then we all share his general characteristics. And one interesting characteristic that we all share that was not in the original design is that in Adam, we all die. Because of our connection with him, somehow we all die. All human beings share this characteristic. But that is by no means all that is involved when it comes to dying in Adam. And so we want to look at that a little bit more. What does it mean that we die in Adam? Why did it say that we die in Adam? Well, being in Adam then involves more than a biological connection. The Bible teaches us how God structured life on the basis of the one and many. Okay, so you think about the one and the many. You've maybe heard that expression used before. On the one hand, we are so many individuals, but on the other hand, we are one human race. And you have this all through society. You have a family. What is a family? You have one family that has certain characteristics, certain things about it, that are features that belong to that family, but then it's made up of individuals. And what the family does as a unit affects all the members. If a father goes into great debt, maybe he's buying a bunch of toys that he wants to play with, a boat and a bunch of things like that, it's going to affect his whole family. And if he's responsible and does things in a way that is pleasing to God, that's going to affect his whole family. The family is characterized together as one, and yet at the same time, there are individuals in that family that make it up. This is the way God has designed things. Families, businesses, nations, churches, all different levels. They have reputations, they have strengths, they have weaknesses, they have certain morals, they have a certain language many times. They have wealth or lack of wealth. You are a product not only of your individuality, but also of your society. And the Bible fully teaches and recognizes that your morals and your very way of thinking are shaped very much by your associations. The very language that you speak was not something that you as an individual determined, I'm going to speak this language. You were born into a family where you learned, in a nation where you learned a certain language. You had a certain citizenship. You had certain things that you were taught. And these are things that are all part of this one in the many idea. Now, the Bible teaches that there is also corporate responsibility and corporate guilt before God. Again, if I'm part of a family and my father does something like going into debt, I'm a child in that family, it affects me. If he renounces his citizenship and moves to another country, that will affect me greatly. I didn't determine my citizenship. It was based on where my parents were citizens. God actually appointed that Adam then would set the future course for his posterity. All that come from him. All of us. We're all in Adam. A test was given to Adam to see if he would have God as his God or not. Now, the Bible many times talks about when we're restored to God in salvation, it says, God says, I will be your God, in a way that he's not the God of others who do not have him as their God. He says, you will be my people. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. So would Adam here in the beginning have God as his God? He was tempted to do what he wanted to do instead of what God had said, thereby renouncing God as his God. Because if God is your God, then you serve him as God. You don't do what you think. You do what God says, what his will is, what he wants. Adam was tempted to reject God as his God and to follow the dictates of his own heart. Perhaps you know the story already about eating the forbidden fruit. It's a literal event. There was a literal tree. There was fruit on it. Adam showed by eating from that one tree that God forbade that he was going to follow his own desires and wisdom instead of yielding to his maker. It was a huge decision with huge implications for all himself and for all of his posterity. This was an act of high treason. He was overthrowing God as supreme, as the supreme Lord and judge, and he was establishing himself in that place. That's why it was such a grand offense. We must not look at this as a two-year-old eating a cookie he was told not to eat. It's like that in a way. There are definitely similarities to that. But this is what Adam did before his and our glorious Creator, the God of all. Because of who it was against, it was worse than the two-year-old's transgression by infinite proportions. By introducing human disobedience against God into the world, Adam disrupted the entire order of creation and what it was meant, what it was designed to be. It was an act of extreme unrighteousness that cannot be overestimated, how unrighteous it really was. In truth, it is constantly underestimated. You see, it cannot be overestimated by us. God responded as a holy and righteous judge. His sentence was a just and necessary response to such a great infraction. As those who are involved in the transgression, we are not suitable judges. You want evidence of that? Look at every quarrel that humans have with each other, almost every quarrel that they have with each other. They are both in the right, at least mostly. And the other, so somebody or both of them are making a poor judgment. We make poor judgments concerning ourselves. We always want to excuse our behavior. Even in human relations, then, we see that. We minimize our own guilt and we maximize the guilt of others when it's an infraction between us and them. And just what was God's sentence then? In a word, it was what we have in our text here. Death. One word, it was death. Death not only for Adam, but but for his posterity. In Adam, all die. See, we were all in Adam, so his sin is our sin. His penalty is our penalty. Romans 5:12 gives us a perfect summary. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because, or inasmuch as, that could be translated, all sinned. In other words, because Adam sinned, because we're all in Adam as those who come from him, death came to all of us. Because when he sinned, we, as it were, all sinned. We were the product of him, coming from him. And as those who are to come from him, we were in his transgression, and God's sentence was therefore upon him and upon all of us. We're not unfamiliar with this. We live in nations. If our nation declares war with another nation, we are at war with that nation. Whether we approved of the decision that was made by those who represent us or not, we're in that war now with this other nation. We have to get out of it. We would have to leave our own nation to defect and go elsewhere, or we could raise up some kind of a rebellion, I guess, or whatever, but we're involved in the transgression. And the thing is that we do not automatically rebel against what Adam did, but we go along with it. We're born in sin. We're corrupted by what Adam did. Listen again to Romans 5:12, along with the verses that follow, because it really helps to put it together. It says, therefore, this is Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, that's how death came about, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, inasmuch as all sinned. Then it says, for until the law, sin was in the world. Okay, so before God came and gave the law, like on Mount Sinai and whatnot, there was sin in the world. No doubt, we know that. But sin, it says, is not imputed when there is no law. Okay, so there wasn't a law that said, if you do this, you'll die. That law was not like written out. There had already been the one with the forbidden fruit given to Adam that had been violated. But there was no law like that where God said, well, then you did what I said, so therefore you're going to die. But look what it says. Nevertheless, death reigned. In other words, people were dying from Adam to Moses, from Adam until the time of the law, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So they had not broken something that said, if you do this, you'll die, yet they died. So it's saying, why do they die? Because they had broken it in Adam. Adam represented them. And because he had done this and he represented all of us, then we all die on account of that. We all did it in Adam. We are in Adam. So we sinned in Adam, and now we die in Adam. They did not have to repeat Adam's transgression to be guilty of it. Neither do we. That decision was made by the first man for himself and all of his posterity, so that in Adam we all die. We come into the world guilty because we're in Adam who ate the forbidden fruit. Thus David said in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. He didn't mean that his mother sinned, that she had an adulterous affair or something like that, and he was conceived. He meant that he himself was born in sin. We're in Adam's transgression and penalty because we're in Adam when we were in Adam when he ate the forbidden fruit. And we're still in Adam. In Adam all die. Now, we need to look at what this death entails. Death involves spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. Spiritual death is quite obvious. In Ephesians 2, it describes our condition since Adam's rebellion as dead in trespasses and sins. And I say it's quite obvious. People say, well, how is it quite obvious? Well, spiritual death, it came in the very day that Adam ate the forbidden fruit. His relationship with God, who is spirit, so it's a spiritual death, was severed. That relationship, there was a breach in that relationship and his communion with God. He was guilty before him. He could no longer please God. Sin affected every part of us. Our minds were now blinded so that we could not really know God. We see how the whole world, we want evidence of that. This is where it's obvious. See how the whole world turned to idols and changed the truth of God into a lie. Why are there so many religions everywhere? Because we're blind and we're spiritually blind. We're severed from God. We don't know Him. You couldn't just make God up to be whatever you want Him to be. He is what He is. But we're spiritually dead, and so we make up our versions of God. Unless He changes us, we have little delight in Him. We have little comprehension of His glory, little interest in the true God, in His wisdom, in His goodness, His beauty, His power, His truth, His love. We're severed. We don't have communion with Him. We don't know Him. We're morally affected so that we cannot live justly. Now, this is quite obvious. You just look around. You know, we're unable to get along with each other in the world. We quarrel, we fight. Look at how badly we treat each other sometimes. One of the most telling things, what happens when someone gets a lot of power and authority over other people? I mean, like a whole lot of power and authority, where if somebody irritates them, they can have them executed just by snapping their fingers. We go wrong, don't we? We say power corrupts. That's a proverbial thing. And it really is. Because the more that we have authority, the more we take advantage of it. We don't care about other people. When we're in the lower end, we say, oh, you know, if I had all that, I would be very generous and I would give and I would do all these. Then we get there and we find that we're not so generous as we thought we would be. And if you went further along, you would be even less generous than you think you would be. That's the way it goes. People always think, oh, I would be different if I was. I can have all kinds of wonderful things that I would do. But what do I actually do? It comes out to be a different story, doesn't it? Look at the way that we behave with each other. Spiritual death. Yeah, there's a severance from God. Physical death. Now, of course, that's very obvious. God told Adam and Eve that they would still be able to eke out a living from the earth and bring forth children, so they weren't going to die immediately, even as a human race, but with many afflictions and hardships that they would do this. There would be trouble in doing so, and both from nature and relationally with each other, that in sorrow that they would bring forth children. There would be conflict. Right away, they had Cain and Abel and things like that. Many sorrows and much sweat in the whole process. We experience this, no doubt. It's obvious. He also told Adam that he and his posterity would die physically, that the earth that God made us to walk upon and rule over and have dominion over would take dominion of us. Great humiliation. That we would return to the dust out of which we were made. So we who are made to rule over the earth would be dominated by the earth. We become ashes and dust. That was the thing. We will return to the dust. The grave will triumph at last. And as I said, do you know anyone in the world that's over 150 years old? How many people do you even know that are over 100? Maybe one or two? Probably not much more than that. Eternal life is the third kind of death. We know it from God's declaration of it. Now, if we were not blinded by sin the way we are, we would be able to clearly see that God is just and that our sin is by no means fully punished in this life. Okay, not all sin is punished in this life. That's absolutely clear if we understood who God is and the holiness of God. It would be obvious to us that our treason against God calls for nothing less than unending punishment. For we severed ourselves not only from our just and gracious King, but from our Creator, who is a million times higher and greater than any mere earthly king. Even though we cannot see this in our present sinful condition, God has revealed it to us by His prophets, and especially He's revealed it to us by His Son. I remember being shocked by a fellow with great intellectual pride said that Jesus never spoke about eternal punishment. And of course, he was saying that he was speculating that the people who wrote about Jesus wrote about eternal punishment, but that Jesus never did say anything about it. If you read the Holy Scriptures, you see that Jesus spoke about it more than all of the other prophets. It was something he talked about, the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He talked about in Matthew 25 it being a place of everlasting punishment. Now, if you think about it, you can see that there is no other place that is appropriate for human beings made in the image of God who severed themselves from their Creator and do not repent. What other place could they occupy for all eternity? It's not at all appropriate for someone who is yet in rebellion against God to dwell with God in some kind of a harmonious place. It's not suitable. Do rebels who want to overthrow God's reign belong in God's glorious house? Do Satan's agents who want to destroy the reign of God belong blessed in his household? The answer, of course, is no. It is not at all a suitable place for them. So therefore, they are resigned to the dungeon. In Adam, all die. But now we come to the good part. In Christ, all will be made alive. We see that we are in Adam by natural generation. But how do we come to be in Christ? It's important to realize that those who are in Adam are not the exact same as those who are in Christ. We're all in Adam because we're in him by creation. But we're not all in Christ. And so we're going to look at that distinction. All who are in Christ are made alive, but not all are in Christ. So we saw that we're in Adam by natural generation. How do we come to be in Christ? Well, God sent his Son into the world to be the head of the church, which is his body, so that the church, which is his body, would be in Christ. He appointed him to be the federal head who represents the church in a similar way that Adam was appointed to represent us all as our first father. We come to be in Jesus then legally, spiritually, and vitally. To be legally in him means that we have our standing before God in him, like we had our standing before God in Adam before we were brought forth. In Adam, we were guilty and condemned, but in Christ, the opposite. We're righteous and pardoned. As our representative, Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ. It speaks of him as our representative, that all our sins were laid on him. Our sins were charged to his account. In other words, Jesus took responsibility for our sin when he was punished on the cross. And the Bible says then, by his stripes we are healed. When the Bible says that Jesus died for us, that is what it is talking about. Jesus died for our sins. We fully deserve eternal punishment. And because he was the Holy Son of God who became man, he was able to bear eternal punishment due to all the members of his body as our legal head. I had a couple of men come by the house this week who were Jehovah's Witnesses, interestingly. And of course, they talked to me a little different way than they used to talk to people. They would sometimes be more confrontational. When they found out that I believed, they said, "Oh, that's wonderful," and they talked about that. And you know, we began, and I told them that I could not agree with their teachings, and that one of the main things was because they did not believe in eternal punishment, and they did not believe that Jesus is God. And I said, "You don't take sin seriously. Because if you realized how great sin is, you would realize that our Savior must be God. No one else could take away our sin." And we had quite a conversation. But I left them to think about these things. As our priest, what did Jesus do? As the Son of God, he made an offering for our sin the only offering that could take away our sin. And if sin is as great as it really is, as I have just described it, the only offering that would be sufficient would be the offering of the very Son of God, the offering of Himself. He also lived a life as our representative that was acceptable to God. So when we're in Him, His righteous, perfect life and His offering for our sin is all ours. That's the beauty. When you come to Jesus, that is yours. You have the standing that He has because He represents you. Just like you have the standing that Adam has, when you come to Christ, now you have the standing of one who has an offering for your sin that takes away your sin, and you have the standing of one who is perfectly righteous, represented by Him who pleased the Father in every way. You remember how when He was here, the Father was well pleased with Him. Now, what about spiritually? To be spiritually in Him means that we have spiritual life through our union with Him. We who were cut off from the Father in Adam are now able to have that communion with God that was severed by the fall. We are able to hear His voice in the sense that His word comes to us as His speaking. It's not just a word that we analyze. It's a living word. God is speaking. Jesus said, when you hear my voice, you know, that's when we're saved. Those who hear my voice will be saved. With all authority and the impact that it ought to have, we are no longer spiritually dead. Now we are convicted by sin. Now we are comforted by promises. If something is just a thing that you're studying and it's not from a living God, then you have a promise and it doesn't comfort you. But if it's from the living God, then it speaks, it reaches into your life. There's a delight in it. And we come to delight in Him, to grow in our knowledge of Him and our love for Him. You know, we can respond to Him. We're alive. We who are dead in our sins are now alive by grace. To be vitally in Him. The third thing means that we are, to use His own illustration in John 15, like a branch abiding in the vine. As our head, He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is anointed with the Spirit of God in order that He may give the Spirit to all of us. He's the one who baptizes with the Spirit. That's what baptism represent. He gives us the Spirit to work in us so that we are empowered then to live with God. In other words, His life in that sense is in us, as it were. We're able to live for God. We're able to obey and walk with God. We're able to grow in our obedience. This goes closely with eternal life. Because we have the Spirit, we're able to have this communion with God. But He promises to the Father to bring us to live perfectly when by His working in the end, that we will live as He lives and serve as He serves. So the Father sent Him to be the head of the church, but still, how do individuals then come to be in Him? We're in Adam. How do we come to be in Christ? Well, God calls us. Actually, 1 Corinthians starts that way, with that we're the called, sanctified in Christ Jesus. He shows us our need of Him, and He shows us His sufficiency for us through what we're doing right now, preaching of the Word. Say, this is your need. God speaks, you see, through the ministry of His Word, saying that this is our need, and here's the one who met our need. He shows us that Christ is sufficient. And He does this by the working of His Spirit, like I said before, so that the words are not just words, but they become real to you. He calls us to come to Him for forgiveness and life. And then He enables us to receive and rest upon Christ and His salvation as He's offered in the gospel. So you come to Him by responding to God's call to receive and rest upon Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. The promise is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so I urge you to come to Him in faith, believing that you might live. Seek life earnestly for yourself and others. Come to God and say, life, give me life. Give me this life that you have promised that I don't have. I'm dead in Adam. Give me this life in Christ. I cannot have it apart from him and his mediation. I cannot go on at this poor dying rate. I can't go on severed from my God and destined for eternal misery. Lord, give me life. Bring life to me so that I can have communion with you that I don't have now. Give it to me. Bring it to me by your grace. So come, brothers and sisters. Come for eternal life. That's where it starts. You're a guilty sinner, and you need to be pardoned. You need to be pardoned by his cross, by his death on the cross. Here is full and complete pardon for sinners. Here is righteousness for guilty sinners. In him you have eternal life, and you have the sure hope of eternal life. Out of him you have none of that. In him you have an inheritance in your Father's house. If he is there in the Father's house, you will be there also. Jesus said so. His acceptance was his acceptance as the head of a sinful people. You see, when he was accepted, that's why his resurrection is so important to us. His acceptance was his acceptance as the representative of all of us. So if we're in him, he's already been accepted. He's approved. He's there. He's done it. And so we're fully accepted in Christ Jesus by faith. Come to him for spiritual life. This communion with God where your eyes are open to know him, where you can actually see God, the beauty of God. You can learn of him and grow in him, to rejoice in his goodness, his wisdom, to experience his help and his care. It is to be delivered from evil in him so that the evil in you is put down. Put down the evil, O God, in my life. It is to be and to become more and more full of love and service like Jesus for God and for others, even for your enemies. It is to have the fullness of life by his Spirit ever growing with a heart that is ever enlarged to greater and greater dimensions. In other words, you say, I can't love very well. My heart is too constrained and too small and too reef. Well, God can enlarge your heart. He can make you into fuller and fuller. He can make you fuller and fuller. He can expand who you are in that way. You become a life-giving force in the world. So that when you go out, the Holy Spirit is in you, and you're able to minister to other people and to bring the truth of God into their life, to refresh those who are God's people and to summon those who are not his people to come to him. You become a source of life, not that you become, like Jesus, the source of life, but one who points people to him and who by your example and by your words. Isn't it a privilege that we can minister to other people? That when we know Christ, we can do that. That's life. When you have life in you, you can bring forth life to other people, to your children. Come also for physical life. The promise of the resurrection to immortality is ours. A body without death, without sickness is promised. It is the hope of restored creation also. Paradise, where everything in nature, including our own bodies, is in full and sweet harmony with us. In other words, where we plant something and something else doesn't come up. where all the curse is removed. It's full and complete deliverance also from Satan and all who oppress us. That's part of the life, the physical blessing that God gives us. Our mighty Lord will deal with them all and consign them to the lake of fire. All this is in Jesus. In Adam, there's only death. All are dead in him. If you do not come to Christ, you have only death in Adam. You are without God. You're without hope. You're without any promise. In Christ, all are made alive. Run hard after him. He will welcome all who come to him. He never turns anyone away who comes to him for life. His sweet call goes out pleading with sinners to come and live. Where else can you go? Seriously, where else can you go? There's nowhere else to go. I mean, what do you have? What do you have without eternal life, without life in God? Don't you want to be overflowing with life? Our Lord, fill me with life. Make me a life-giving force to others. Please stand. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do pray earnestly, oh Lord, that you would bestow life. That's what you do, Lord. You bestow life on sinners who are dead in Adam, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are destined to die physically and eternally. We pray, oh Lord, that you would send forth life into the world, oh Lord. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We looked at that last, I believe it was in December, and we thank you, oh Lord, for the great promises that you have made about life in Christ. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would make us, Lord, to be filled with this life. If we have indeed come to you for life, we have life, but we want that life to be abundant. We want it to grow. We want it to flourish. We want it to rise up in us like a fountain that flows out of us. Oh, Lord, we feel so weak and so unable to minister to other people the way that we should. And we desire, Lord, to be a force, a life-giving force in this world. Those who go out and spread life, spread the hope of the gospel and the truth of our God to the people around us. Oh, Lord, it is our desire that those who are our family members, even perhaps our own children, those who are our parents or those who are other relatives and neighbors and co-workers, we desire, oh Lord, that you would bring life to them. And we pray that you would use us to be those who introduce them to life in Christ. How we pray, oh Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Pour out your blessing on us. And Father, I pray that if there are those here who do not yet have this life, that you would pour out this blessing upon them also, O Lord. Thank you so much for a Savior like Jesus. Who else could have ever done what he did? It is utterly impossible for anyone but the Son of God to save sinners from their sin. A whole fallen, ruined race, that he is able to bring salvation to those who are in him. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for what you have done. Make us live as those who are debtors, those who are ever grateful. We pray that we would put away all grumbling and complaining, and that we would serve you, O Lord, as our God. Oh, Father, we are so weak, but you are so strong. We are so unworthy, but Christ is so worthy. Our hope is all in him. It is all in your work that you have promised to do. It is all in the work that you have already done through Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Bless his people. And all I do is pronounce his blessing on his people. He's the one that does the blessing. He's the one that desires, above any of our desires, to bless his people. And so know, as you receive this blessing, that it is he who gives it to you. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.